The following is a sermon from Pastor Timothy Borman and Sure Foundation, a church located in Woodside, Queens, New York, the world's most diverse community. For more information and for more audio content, go to sure-foundation.org.
Grace and peace to you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We have been going through Jacob's story, and just to kind of catch you up, in part one, we saw the mess that he made as he was back in his homeland, and he stole from his brother Esau. And then last week, we saw that God had pushed him out. He was exiled, and God met with him at the house of God, the very portal of heaven, and putting on him his blessing, assuring him of his presence. And now we're gonna meet with him again. Jacob has now arrived. He's arrived over there with, you know, his cousins. Uncle Laban is there, and God is gonna do something to him that's gonna be painful, but so beautiful. He's gonna transform him. We're gonna pick that lesson up at Genesis chapter 29, and in the middle of verse 14. And if you're listening in on Zoom, you can open up your Bibles there, Genesis chapter 29, about halfway through the chapter. And if you're with me here, and have it open, we're going to look at this story a little bit at a time there on page 9. I'm going to read this for you. And just a couple of things before we read this. This is there's some sad things about this lesson that I'm not going to have time to talk about. The way that women are treated, let's just say it out loud, this is not kind. This is not kind, and or right. This is, in fact, it's very, very wrong. What happens at the end? Like here we're going to get an instance of polygamy. He's going to marry two sisters. That's not right. Jacob was in a very difficult situation. We're not going to have time to talk about that, but we are going to follow this story and just see God is moving. We're going to see just how God is moving in Jacob's life. So let's pick it up there. Starting at verse 14. This is what the Holy Spirit gives. He says, after Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel. But they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Laban replied, it is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week. Then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years' work. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. This is God's word. I think this is true, you tell me, but I think this is true that we love a good con, especially when the one getting conned deserves it. Like, isn't this why the Ocean's 11 movie series, we loved it so much? Like, there's Ocean's 11, and then there's Ocean's 12, and then Ocean's 13, and then Ocean's 8, and maybe there's some more that I don't even know about. We loved it because what Danny Ocean's whole rule, at least the most important rule that he had, is only steal from the people who deserve it, right? Only steal from the con men. That's what he did. Like, he went and took money from a rich guy, a casino owner, who had stolen his wife. He thought he deserved it, and we all loved it. Isn't that true? We love to see a good con. I think that's why we love Robin Hood. Like, at the end of the day, Robin Hood was nothing, nobody but a thief, but since he stole from the people who deserved it, like the rich, and then he redistributed it to the poor, we're like, yeah, go Robin Hood, take as much as you want. These are feel-good stories, like, for us. We laugh at these things, don't we? Like, we think it's funny when a con man gets conned, until we get to this story. This is a good con. But there's nothing funny about it. It's gripping. Like, whoa, what in the world is this? It's gripping. It's not funny. Jacob, he was set up. Like, Laban could see it. Laban could see it. That Jacob was in the perfect place to be conned because he was in love. Like, he was head over heels. Like, as Disney put it, he was Twitter-pated. And that left him exposed. We could criticize Jacob for his love. I think we should, at least a little bit. Like, this is an 80-year-old man. This is an 80-year-old man. It took him less than a month. It probably should take more than a month to fall in love, right? Took him less than an 80-year-old man, and he loses his mind for this woman. And why does he lose his mind? We're told he loses his mind. Why? Not for the inner qualities of Rachel. Oh, no. It's because she was beautiful. Now, I hope that every single man here thinks that their wife is beautiful, but I also hope that the reason why we fell in love with our wives is because they're beautiful from the inside out. Jacob was in love. Now, this is a question that I asked myself, was it true love? And I think it was. The Bible, like the narrator here, gives the most romantic statement. I think you'd make this argument. Gives the most romantic statement in all the Bible apart from Song of Songs. Because what it says is this. Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days because of his love for her. You could criticize him. You could say, Jacob, why'd you lose your mind like this in less than a month? And why was it so outward? And we could come at him like that. But the fact of the matter was, he loved this woman. He loved her. And it was like just a few days. And then all of a sudden, the time had come. 7 years had gone by. Laban saw this. And he knew this is a guy that was ripe to be conned. And so Laban goes to Jacob with very aggressive words. Like, all the dialogue here is super aggressive. He goes with very aggressive words and he has, okay, Jacob, we're family. Now, what should you be paid? I want you to read it in that statement a little bit. Like, that's a very aggressive statement. This is a negotiating tactic. It puts you in a really strong position. You get the other person to name the price first. Like in New York State, this actually became illegal. Because before, when someone was going through the hiring process, the company would say, name your price. And then the men, and especially the women, would say, okay, it's going to be this price. And they'd come in too low. So New York State said, you can't do that anymore. You have to actually say what you're going to pay. Because it's taking advantage. This is a strong negotiating. You say what you want to be paid. And you see, Jacob was in an impossible situation because he was in love. If he goes to Laban and he says, okay, uncle, I'll tell you what, I'll work for you for a year. Laban could say, oh, that's, dear nephew, that's too low, and now you've insulted Rachel. Only a year. I thought you loved her, you know? So he's in this impossible situation with Jacob. He's got to sit with himself for a second and be like, okay, I better just shoot for the moon and make sure I get it. So he says, 7 years? That's a long time. Like, oh, 7 years of your life to pay the betrothal price. Laban's like, wow, I got him. From there, there's no further negotiation. He's like, wow, he went high. Let's do it. 7 years. And Laban's sitting there thinking, I got him. And there's something super ominous about this whole thing. There's something super ominous and monstrous, because what the Bible says is that there was two sisters. And Jacob was in love with the younger one. Something bad's going to happen. We've seen this story before, the younger and the older. Something bad's going to happen. Laban's got him. The con is set up. Now, 7 years go by, like a few days, 7 years go by, and then Jacob, with aggressive language, and I want to apologize for him, but with aggressive language, he's like, Uncle, my 7 years are up. I want to take my wife home and do something with her that will remain unnamed right now. That's very aggressive. And Laban gives no response. Like if you look at this, there's no response at all, except, not a verbal one at least. Instead, what he does is he gives a party. And this was, I think, quite the party. Days long? The root of the Hebrew word for party actually comes from the word to drink. Alcohol. So they were partying. And the night came for the nuptial thing. And Jacob, it's dark out. He'd maybe had a little bit too much drink. We're not told. But if we go all the way back to antiquity, the historian Josephus said this. He said, it's the double D that got him. Darkness and drink. And then all of a sudden, he falls asleep as husband and wife. He thinks it's Rachel. The old story goes from the Midrash that Jacob called out to her, and he said, oh, Rachel. And Rachel responded back, or Leah responded back and said, it's me, Rachel, just like the old story. And then he woke up in the morning, and he was illuminated. It wasn't Rachel. Like the Bible says, look, it was Leah. It must have been a really bad moment in his life, like one of the worst. Like, he must have felt gross. What is this? He must have felt guilty. That wasn't my wife. I married the other sister, the younger one. He must have, how could this happen? He must have been really angry too. Like, he must have been this emotional, like, cooking, simmering pot of all kinds of things. And yet there it was. He had been conned. Now, all the scholarship and all the Bible commentators say the same thing. That here what we have is that Jacob was Jacobed, you might say. That what we got here is that Jacob swallowed down his own medicine, because there's too many parallels to miss it. And what I'm referring to is the stolen blessing that Jacob had stolen from the older in Esau. I mean, look at all the parallels. The deceived, Jacob, gets deceived. There's that. And then there's the fact that Jacob deceived a man in darkness or blindness. Jacob was deceived in his blindness in the dark. Jacob, the younger, stole the blessing of the older. Jacob tries to once again subvert the roles of the younger and the older. This time he doesn't get away with it. I mean, here's one more. Jacob did something that was irrevocable, like couldn't take it back. Something was done to Jacob that could not be taken back. And the linchpin to all of this, like if you really want to see the parallels between what Jacob did and what was done to him, then you got to look at what Laban says. He editorializes. Look at what Laban says to Jacob. He says, when Jacob asks him about it, he says, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter before the older one or the firstborn. It's almost like he takes the sword, sticks it in his back, and then twists it, because he might as well have said, look, you got away with it back there. Like, you subverted the role of the younger and the older, but this time you're not getting away with it. That's not our custom. That's your custom over there. But our custom is that the firstborn gets married first, and that's what happened here. And so there's Jacob. Like, he's got to drink down his own medicine. He is conned. The con man gets conned. And it's painful for everybody, for Jacob, for the sister. It's painful. I wish I could unpack and think about, well, what do you do? What do you do when you sleep with the wrong sister and you marry the other? What do you do? Oh, that's a tough one. That's a tough one. We're not going to be able to unpack this, but that's the story. Now, I want to push into this a little bit. And I hopefully, fruitfully, like I want to push in and try to understand, what is God doing? What's happening here? And the first thing I want to say this, unequivocally, is that this is not a punishment. It's not karma. You might think it, like, oh, look at that. It's like Carmen's like a boomerang, and Jacob did that before, and now it comes right back at him. This is, Jacob, you got karma. This isn't karma. This is God's discipline on his life. See, God loved Jacob. We saw God forgave Jacob even. You can see God showed up in his life in the last episode that he looked at. He forgave him. He blessed him. He said, Jacob, I'm going to be with you. But here's the other thing that you got to know. God loved Jacob well enough to discipline him. God loved Jacob well enough so that he's not going to let him. He's not going to let him go all the way back home, the same guy. See? He's not going to let Jacob get all the way home and still be this trickster, the deceiver, Jacob the heel grabber. Oh no, he's going to change him. He's going to transform him. He's going to shake him. This is God's discipline. Here's something I've been thinking about. There's a difference. There's a big difference between karma, the doctrine of karma, which is not Christian, and the doctrine of God's discipline. There's a big difference. I got at least three. Here's one of them. Karma is impersonal. In other words, its source comes from God knows where. God's discipline is personal. The source is from our loving Father who sent his only Son to die for us. That's different, isn't it? That's different. Karma's purpose, here's the second thing. Karma's purpose is always retributive. Like, you're going to get what you gave. And we're going to make this thing right. That's what karma does. But God's discipline is not necessarily retributive, it's transformative. What God is trying to do through discipline is to change you, to shape you, to form you, to make you a different, better, more mature person. He's going to do that for you. That's what God's discipline does. And thirdly, God's discipline is always limited. Karma's got no limits. You get what you gave. But God's discipline is limited. It's never going to be eternal, right? You'll never be thrown into God's wrath forever and ever. It won't be. Why? Because what Christ has done for you is he's forgiven all your sins. You will never be punished, in other words. You will never be punished. He was punished in our place. You will be disciplined. And it will be painful. We know this from the Bible. But we need to push in further. This lesson actually gives us a real gift and a real teaching that is distinct here. God's discipline is personal. Like, if you think about it, if I would ask you this morning, what's Jacob's biggest character flaw? You would tell me this is a guy who went under pressure. He's a guy who folds it all in, and then he lies and cheats and steals. That's who he is. He loves God. He trusts in God. But when it comes right down to it, he's going to lie and cheat and steal to get what he needs. That's Jacob. That's his character. That's where he had arrived up to this point, and God needed to change that about him. So what does he do? He makes Jacob know what it's like to be on the receiving end of that. And that's painful. Like, I don't know if he ever took the time to think, now, how does my brother Esau feel in this moment? He should have asked himself, how did that feel for Isaac to be tricked like that? And we looked at that a few weeks ago. Oh, the pain. And now Jacob's going to start to understand that now. Wow, I did that, and I know what it feels like. God was after him to change him. I was thinking about it like this. Like, sometimes my wife, Amanda, and I, we stay up late at night. We got four kids, and we'll be talking about each of our children. We'll think about our children. We're like, this child needs to grow in this way. This child has this thing that we want to help them with. This child has the other thing that we want to help them with. And parents get this. Like, we can see the things in our children's life that we want to help them with, and we kind of focus on those things, but each child is different. Aren't they? Each child has a different way in which they need to grow, and a different way where what we need to do as parents is address that. And God is no different. He's no different. Like, he's going to bring situations, Labans, you might say, into your life, specifically to help not just everybody grow, but you. You. Maybe it's something that you don't even see about yourself. Like, I wonder if Jacob could really see who he was, and God brings this thing into your life, and he's like, I'm going to address this. I love her. I love him so much. And I'm going to love her so well that this is something I'm going to help her grow in. God does this. God's discipline is personal. Now, we kind of pushed into the story a little bit, I hope, and you're seeing it a little bit better, but now I want to push on each of you for a second, because discipline can be received in two really bad ways. Like, and we read about it in our second lesson in Hebrews chapter 12. Actually, it was our first lesson, Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, you can take God's discipline in two bad ways. The first way is that you could take it lightly. Lightly. I did that when I was a kid. Like, sometimes my parents would discipline me. Their favorite way, and I've talked about this before, was to make me sit on a chair. I hated that. And I had to stare at a clock. You think about that, son, they'd say. And I'd take it lightly. I'd be like, whatever. This isn't that bad, you know? And I'd say that to my parents, okay, that's taking it lightly. Like, you're not willing to grow in the way that father or mother wants us to grow. Or we don't even discern it. Taking it lightly, God brings something into your life and you're like, I don't get it. I don't want to get it. You're moving on and you never change. You don't have the wisdom to change. That's taking it lightly. Don't do that. The writer of the Hebrews says, don't do that. That's one extreme. The other extreme is that you would take it so to heart, and I think Christians are more vulnerable to this. You would take it so to heart that it wrecks you. You're like, he doesn't love me anymore. Like, God, if you're out there, I don't know if you're out there, and if you are out there, you certainly can't love me. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, don't lose heart. Oh, no, you can't do that. don't lose heart, because what's coming into your life is from your Father. In fact, one of the ways that you can know that He loves you is the very fact that He's doing this for you. Like a good father is someone who brings it down, and the father will be respected for it. A good God is a good God who loves us well enough to push us forward so that we can become more and more like Christ. And you can know that He loves you because He gave His only Son for you, and He forgave your sins. This is a God who loves us well enough to discipline us. Don't take it lightly. And don't take it so to heart that you would think that God is not with you. He is. He's your Father. Here's my prayer for you this morning. My prayer is that when God brings something into your life, that you would see it for what it is. It's not karma. It's His discipline on you. That you would be discerning. You wouldn't take it lightly and say, oh, whatever, I'm not going to, and you refuse to grow throughout life. But instead, you would be able to say to yourself, God, I thank You for this. I needed this. I see it better now. And I know that You're a good God and a Father to me through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, You have taught us and shown us that no discipline is pleasant at the time. But You've also taught us and shown us that this discipline, this pain in our life, is meant to bring a harvest of righteousness that is tenfold. It's meant to bring us peace if we have ears to hear and eyes to see. I ask that You would help us, each of us this morning, to see that You are personally engaged with us to train us up in righteousness. And I thank You for that, dear Father in heaven. Through Jesus Christ, we pray it. Amen.